This morning, I've got for you a little joke. I may have told here, at least y'all have heard, certainly probably heard it before, and I've got to read it off this piece of paper because there's just no way I can keep all this straight. But at any rate, I think you'll see how entertaining it is, but as soon as I start reading it, you're going to see exactly where I'm going with it and how it's going to probably fit in this morning. But anyhow, there were four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that anybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody, and nobody did what anybody could have done. You know, we kind of chuckle at that and we kind of smile. Why? Because we kind of see the truthfulness in it. And then really the failure of it is that if we're not careful too often, that can describe what goes on inside of a lot of churches and evangelical circles today. That anybody could do something that everybody should be doing, but nobody does it. And so a whole bunch of somebodies usually get upset. And usually what that brings about is great failure. And since that's so, I think the question we might want to ask this morning is simply this. As God's people, as a church who's called to be a church that is serving God, what should you and I be focused on? What is it we need to make sure that we're doing so that this little story, this little joke, isn't a tragic reality in our lives and in our church today? Well, to help answer that question, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning and some Scriptures this morning that are going to deal with that very subject. We're going to take a look at a study that's actually going to show you and I the success of true unity, the success of true kingdom unity. With your Bibles in your hands, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and infallible word, starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Elisha the high priest arose with his brothers the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors, and they consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hanel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to him, Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meronoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meleshalem, the son of Barakah, the son of Melejabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. But their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Folks, this morning as we walk through this study, we're going to see a truth and a principle unfold that each one of us needs to grab a hold of when it comes to our personal lives and our corporate lives as walking in success and being the success that Nehemiah and company was. And that simple truth that we need to grab a hold of is simply this. Kingdom success is fully realized when we rightly embrace our responsibilities to work together in unity, all for the glory of God. Let me say it again. Kingdom success is fully realized when we rightly embrace our responsibilities to work together in unity, all for the glory of God. Let's pray and then come back and see how that might unfold in this study this morning, and more importantly, what this study will say to you and I about what needs to be going on in our lives so that we're walking in personal and even more importantly, corporate success today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and the truth that it contains. We're grateful for the faithful instruction it gives us every week, and especially want to thank you for the study we're able to have this morning that reveals to us very clearly why Nehemiah and company walked in success and what it is we need to be doing as your people, practicing in our lives what our focus needs to be so that we do indeed walk in the success of true kingdom unity. God, we need this. Yet again, I'm reminded that I'm a fallible man who can mess it all up. And so I pray again this morning, you would just remove me from the picture. That you would take control of my lips and tongue, fill with your spirit, fill my mind with your thoughts, and speak your truth through me. Please, God, keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away, but may I only proclaim the truth that's in the past that's set before us this morning, a truth that'll set captives free. And I pray that'll happen today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe aren't walking in the unity or kingdom success you would desire them to have. I pray this morning they would see where that error is, and even more importantly, what might be bringing about that error, and that they would repent of it and come back to that vibrant, full walk you desire to have with them. But I especially want to pray for that one or two that might be here or watching online that aren't walking in success, kingdom success, simply because all they've ever been doing is practicing religion instead of surrendering to a living relationship in Jesus. God, I pray this morning you would open their eyes and let them see the failure they're in before you. But more importantly, that you would let them see Jesus for who he is and their desperate need of him. And then through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and that today would truly be the day of their salvation. Father, I also pray that through the preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again, we would get the clear instruction you've intended us to have, and that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Folks, as you can tell this morning, we're continuing on in our sermon series that's coming from the book of Nehemiah. And this morning, we're coming to Nehemiah chapter 3. And I got to tell you, for an exegetical preacher, Nehemiah chapter 3 is a nightmare. Exegetical preaching is preaching verse by verse, bringing out of what out from the text what God's word is saying. And for an exegetical preacher, these 32 verses that are found in Nehemiah chapter 3 are literally like a nightmare, because it's just after him he built and after him he did and after him he did and after him he did and after him. And it just keeps going like that for 32 verses. And it's literally a nightmare. And so it would be very easy to do what a lot of preachers and a lot of commentators do, is just make a quick little statement about chapter 3 and move right on to chapter 4 where some good nuggets are and start plumbing those out. But I can't do that. And the simple reason I can't and won't do that is simply because of what the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so Nehemiah chapter 3 is there for our good. In fact, the whole book of Nehemiah is there for our good. And so there's some things in Nehemiah chapter 3 that we need to see. And the one thing that you're going to see, we won't be dealing with every verse in there. I can promise you that. I'll let you read that for yourself when you go home. We'll only touch a couple of verses in there. But as we look at some of it, you're going to see that Nehemiah chapter 3 is a story of success. It reveals the success of Nehemiah and company. But the question you got to ask is, what is it that Nehemiah and company did? What were some of the things they practiced? What were some things that were taking place in their lives that caused them to be the success in chapter 3 that they are? Now we might not want to take that lightly, and here's why. Are you ready? I'm a firm believer, and I believe most scholars would probably agree, Nehemiah chapter 3 is an Old Testament passage, an Old Testament picture of what the New Testament church should look like. Oh, let me say that again. Nehemiah chapter 3 is an Old Testament passage, an Old Testament picture of what the New Testament church should be looking like. The success and the unity that we should be having with one another, and the kingdom work that we are accomplishing because of that unity that we have with one another. So the question I think we need to ask is, what is it that Nehemiah and company did that brought about all this success, that made them such a success story? Well, to discover it, we got to go back over some stuff that we've already studied. And we're going to look at a few things that we didn't dig deeply into that now we need to let speak deeply to us, because they reveal to us very clearly why they are such a success in chapter 3. And the first thing we're going to see, and what we need to apply to our lives if we're going to be a success from the life of Nehemiah and company, is that if we're going to be a success story like them, we must work with the sole goal of bringing glory to God. Let me say that again. If you and I are going to be a success story in our personal lives, in our corporate life, here at Farnham Baptist Church, The thing that has to be at the center of everything we're doing, the thing that has to be the foundation of everything we're doing, is that we're doing it for God's glory. Why do I say that? And how do we learn that from Nehemiah and company? Well, let's see it. Let's go all the way back. Chapter 1, you got your Bible right there. If you might not even have to turn a page. But chapter 1, verse 1, let's just start right there. Look what it says there. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, if you remember when we studied it, I'm not going to rehash all of it, but if you remember when we studied it, Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king, he'd already heard some of the stuff that was going on over there. And so now here comes his brother and a couple of dudes from Jerusalem. And so he asks, give me the skippy, what's going on over there in Jerusalem? And they tell him, man, it's bad, it's bad. I mean, listen, the people over there are in distress, man. They're being persecuted. They're lacking in funds. They're lacking in material things that they need for everyday life. I mean, they're stressing out. The walls are broke down. The gates are burned. And they're a reproach. And it's that key word right there. That's the key word right there that we need to focus on. That word reproach. Do you know what the word reproach means? To bring disgrace or dishonor on something. And in the context, what it's speaking of is that, listen, the word that comes to Nehemiah is, listen, the situation is so bad over there in Jerusalem that they are, that the people, the situation is bringing dishonor and disgrace on God's name. It's becoming a stumbling block to who God is. Now, I know some of you are wondering, how is that? How could that be said? Well, remember who these people are. They're God's chosen people. He called them out of Egypt. He called them to themselves to be a nation, his chosen people. And he's brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And Jerusalem was what? To be the capital, the place where his temple was, where God would make his name known. And who are these Jews claiming? Look, we are the people of God, the true and living God, Yahweh. They're claiming that our God is the true and living God. And don't forget the context. Are you ready? All the pagans around them, their cities are in good shape. Their walls are up. Their gates are up. They got their pagan temples where they're worshiping their pagan gods, and they're all prospering. And here's Israel. Here's these Jews in Jerusalem. They got their little temple, but everything else is in dire straits, and they're claiming that God is the true and living God, the faithful God, the one who's to be yielded to and followed. And all these pagan dudes are going, yeah, right. Are you beginning to see it? You know, I thought, you know, if we're not careful, you know, that same bad message can be being given by the church and church people today. Many pick up their Bible and come to church on a Sunday, claim to be followers of Christ, but then they go home and Monday through Saturday, they live lives anything but like people of God. And outsiders, lost people, they look and they see them living lives, and they think, man, they live worse than I do. We all go around and we're claiming that Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the one that can be joy and salvation and healing into your life. And, you know, we talk about church as the place to go where you find the family of God and connection. And a lot of them, they look in and they see all the backbiting and fighting and disharmony that's taking place in the church. And they say, man, I can find better treatment from my buddies down at the bar. Let me ask you something. Does it bother you that I just said that? Does it bother you that I even have the grounds to say something like that? Because it is the truth, isn't it? And the news that Nehemiah just got about Jerusalem being a reproach, it bothered him. And if you remember our study, it bothered him enough that he prayed to God and he began to say, God, would you give me favor before this king? I want to be used of you, God, to make a difference. I want to help my people out. And his passion was to go and to make a difference. And as you know, God gave him favor before the king, and the king gave him the letters he needed. He gave him the blank check and even gave him the army he needed. And Nehemiah goes, and if you remember from last week's study, Nehemiah goes and takes an inventory of everything that's going on. He's letting God speak the game plan to him, show him what needs to go on. And then if you remember, something happened in verse 17 that we need to pay attention to here. Now, in verse 17, then Nehemiah comes to the people, and in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned with fire." And if you remember, Nehemiah is just being straight up. He ain't sugarcoating it. He calls it just like it is, man. This is bad. And then notice what he says. "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we can live in prosperity." You remember that? Does your Bible even say that? Oh, I don't know. "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we can dwell in security." That ain't it either, is it? He uses a word that was used all the way back in verse 3 of chapter 1, isn't it? "Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. So that we'll no longer be those who are dishonoring and disgracing God's name." Do you see the passion of Nehemiah? His passion was, let's rebuild this thing and do it all for God's glory so that we will be a people who are bringing glory to God. And as he casts this vision, as he makes this call, notice what it says here in verse 18. "And I told him how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us rebuild. So they put their hand to the good work." They caught the vision. Hey, this is something we can do for God's glory. This would be for God's glory. And so let's do it. Why? Because anything we do for God's glory is what? It's a good work. It's a good, right thing to do. Folks, anything we do for God's glory is good. And in everything we do ought to be for God's glory. You know, I have firmly come convinced I'll never be the preacher God has called me to be unless I'm standing preaching for His glory. If it's for mine, if it's for you, if it's to appease you, if it's to appease somebody else, then I'm going to fall short. But if it's for His glory, it'll be on spot every time. You know, when it comes to my calling to be Marty's husband, I'll never be the husband God has called me to be unless I do it for His glory. If I try to do it to appease her, I'm always going to fall short. There's some place I'm going to fall short. But if I do it to do it for His glory, I'm always going to be the husband she needs me to be. You want to know what? Marty is the wife I need her to be. You want to know why she's the wife I need her to be? Because she tries to be the wife God has called her to be, not so she can be pleasing to me, but so that she can do it for His glory. Folks, the same thing is for you and I. In our individual lives, as children of God, and especially as Farnham Baptist Church, we will never be the church God has called us to be until we make sure everything we're doing is for His glory and nothing else. Are you with me? And we might not want to take that lightly, because that is the call of God's word. Can I just remind you that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." Folks, if it ain't for His glory, you best not do it. As the people of God, as a corporate body called by God, everything we do, if we're going to be successful, we better make sure we're doing it for His glory. But then there's a second thing. Not only like Nehemiah and company, if we're going to be successful, must we work with the sole goal to bring glory to God. But then secondly, we must work willingly, embracing our individual responsibility. Why do I say that? Look back again at verse 18. Notice what it says here, chapter 2. Nehemiah says, "I told him how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us arise and build." And so they put their hand to the good work. Now, why are they putting their hand to the good work? Because Nehemiah has faithfully come and cast God's vision and is equipping them to do it. And why is Nehemiah faithfully coming and casting God's vision and equipping them to do it? Because all the way back in chapter 1, Nehemiah responded to God's call on his life, the call that God had, and the burden that God had placed on Nehemiah's heart to do something for God's glory, to do something about this reproach. And so Nehemiah is just faithfully fulfilling his calling. Do you know, if we're going to walk in success, those whom God has called to lead, and really I'm going to say it this way, Nehemiah is a picture of a shepherd. If a church, if we're going to walk in success, pastors have got to fulfill the role of pastoring, of preaching how God has called them to preach. Man, why do I say that? Well, let me remind you of what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 says. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Are you ready? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you want to know what my primary role as pastor here is? Study God's word so that I can stand up on Sunday and bring God's message that he has for you to you without messing it up. To bring what God has for you. I mean, if you really wanted the truth of the matter, I'm nothing more than just a spiritual waiter. There's nothing fancy about this. It's God's word. It's God's message. My job is just to bring it to you. Why? So that you would be challenged to be more like Christ. Because if you're becoming more like Christ, you're going to be better equipped to do the ministry that God is calling you to do. But you want to know what the problem is? A lot of people have got expectations of pastors that aren't healthy of what they should be doing. And a lot of pastors are sidestepping the responsibility they have to the congregation. They're more concerned about the money in their wallet. They're more concerned about how many people are sitting in the pew. They're more concerned about how much money's going in the offering plate. They're more concerned about the prestige that they have. And so instead of preaching God's word, they begin to water it down and preach cotton candy stuff so that everything goes good. Now, that might look successful on the surface, but if people aren't becoming more Christ-like, if people aren't becoming more mature and equipped to doing God's work, then how much success is that? Are you with me? So pastors have got a pastor. But it doesn't stop there. Listen, leaders have got to lead. What do I mean? Well, now let's finally go to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Then Elisha, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it and hung its doors, and they consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hanel. Now, some of y'all are saying, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, notice something. Nehemiah, he's faithfully come. He's preached. He's cast God's vision for what they need to be doing. And who are the first people out of the block putting their hand to the work? The spiritual leaders, the priest. They put their hand to building the sheep gate. Do you know what the sheep gate is? It's the gate where the sheep would come in and they would be examined before going to the temple to be sacrificed and offered to God. It's also the very same gate that this very gate that they're building at this moment, this is the gate that Jesus, years later, would walk out of on the night he was betrayed to go up into the mountain and pray, up on that hill and pray. I'm going to ask you something. What do priests know about building a wall and a gate? Probably just about as much as I do about building a wall and a gate. I don't see my wife in there. I think she might be in the back with the kids. Good, because she would amen this. But, you know, you don't want me building anything. I think Rick's probably sitting there going, yeah, I already know. Listen, and here's the reason why. I'm not good at plumbing things up. I'm not good look, man, it might stand for a little while, but if I build something, you probably can come up and hit it like that, and it's crumbling down. You'd be better off having Marty build it. But, I'm just not good at that. And I don't think priests probably were either. But it caught Nehemiah's vision. They caught God's vision for them, that it's something that could be done for what? God's glory. Something needed to be done so there would no longer be a reproach. And what happens? The spiritual leaders put their hand to the work. You know what, folks? I can tell you right now, if we're ever going to walk in success, those who are in leadership positions have got to set the example by leading rightly. And we all know that. We're all moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas. We know that in our own homes. You know, if we want our kids to, you know, come up and do rightly, we got to set an example for them. We can't just tell them we got to do it. I mean, you know, when I thought about it, I said it over to New Friendship, and I'll say it here. You know, it just popped in my head, so I said it. I said, you know, a lot of parents want to, you know, tell their kids, you know, that listen, smoking's bad for you. Don't smoke. I'm telling you right now, don't have anything to do with cigarettes. They're bad, so please, don't you smoke. I'm telling you, I'm going to ground you if I catch you smoking. Now, how far you think that goes? Not too far, because then you go find Billy and little Susie behind the shed smoking, don't they? Hey, you say what you want to, but the example says something else. Folks, we got to be setting the right example. I mean, it's just like when we try to tell our kids that God is real and Jesus is the way and we need to be faithful to church. But we can tell our kids that, but if we don't show them that, what ends up happening? Years down the road, they don't have anything to do with the church, and then we wonder why. We shouldn't wonder why. As leaders, moms and dads, we all know that we have to lead rightly. We have to set the right example. So here, what do we have? We have some spiritual leaders that right out of the block, they set the example. And because of that, you have right behind them, it just lists. And these next to them built. And then these next to them built. And then these next to them built. All the way down to verse 8, where all of a sudden you find this. And then next to him, Uzzel, the son of Haranah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, let me ask you something. What does a jeweler and a perfumer know about building a wall? Probably just about as much as a priest does, right? But why are they putting their hand to the work? Because they have a good example to follow. And because they have an example to follow, while their talents is in making jewelry and making perfume, they put their hands to building a wall and reestablishing a gate. They get about it. And you know what that shows us? Not only do pastors have to rightly pastor and leaders rightly lead and set the example, but doers have got to do if it's going to be successful. And that's where the problem comes in. Because way too often in our churches, what happens, man? We expect the pastor and the deacons to do everything. And tragically, in some churches, I don't think it's here, but some churches think, well, we pay the pastor to do it all. And somehow or another that we're just some kind of spiritual cheerleader that stands on the side and just says, go, pastor, go. But that ain't it. You know, it sounds almost self-serving, but you'll find nowhere in all of the book of Nehemiah doing any of the work. There's a Nehemiah doing it, but it's not Nehemiah. Nehemiah is fulfilling his role to pastor, to lead, to shepherd. Listen, doers have got to do if things are going to go rightly. People have got to do. Every person has a place. Every person fits a piece of the puzzle if it's going to go in success. Listen, do you know why here at Farnham there's a successful women's ministry? I'll tell you why. Because there's somebody who caught the vision for it, and they set the example of what it means to do a Bible study and what it means to be engaged in the Bible study, and others don't have a problem with plugging in and coming along. Do you know why we have a successful food pantry here? Because there's some leaders who set the example of what it really means to get in there and serve, and because they do, other doers don't have a problem with showing up and plugging in and doing, and it's a successful ministry. Do you know why Nehemiah and company are successful in what they're doing? Simply because Nehemiah fulfilled his role. He accepted his individual responsibility. The priests accepted theirs. They set an example. And everybody else is plugging right in and following right along. And don't take that lightly. You know, when I think about it, I think about how 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. We all have a place and a part to fill.
And it will only be successful as we each embrace our individual responsibilities.
Well, if we're going to be successful like Nehemiah and company, we must work with the sole goal of bringing glory to God. We must work willingly embracing our individual responsibilities. But thirdly, we must work with total humility. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 14. And I promise you, if you think I've murdered some of these guys' names now, I'm going to. And I told them earlier, and I'll tell y'all, I'm thankful we don't name kids after these people today, boy, because this is rough stuff here. But here we go. Verse 14. Melchizedek, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth-Kahoram, repaired the refuge gate. He built it and hung its doors with his bolts and bars. Now, I know some of you are wondering, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you got the King James Version, it says the dung gate. Now, we all know what dung is. That really gives you a description of where he is. It's the gate where all the refuse, all the trash, all the sewage would go out of. And what makes it even worse is that gate was right above a particular valley, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, some of you, that might not mean anything, but let me give you the New Testament name of the Valley of Hinnom that Jesus used. It's the Valley of Gehenna, where Jesus referred to it as the place that was constantly burning, that was a stench, and was in reference to like hell and what sin is like in a person's life, is that nasty valley that just stinks and is raging with burning, you know, just fumes and stuff enough to just gag a maggot. That's where this guy is working. And you say, well, okay, what's so big about that? Well, I'll tell you what's big about it. Look at what it says in verse 15. And Shalom, the son of Kohosei, the official of the district of Mespha, repaired the fountain gate, and he built it and covered it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars and the walls of the pool of Shalah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descended from the city of David. Here you got this other dude. Now, he's building in this place that could almost be called paradise. The king's garden's there. There's a pool there. I mean, this is a really nice place. You say, okay, well, so what's so big about that? Here's what you need to know. The dude that's been listed in verse 14 and the dude that's been listed in verse 15 are both aristocrats. They're officials. They're both kind of from the same walk of life. And you got one that's over here building the wall and the gates, you could literally almost say on the shores of Hawaii. And you got another one over here that's building the walls and the gates over here at Warsaw Sanitation Department. Quite a difference, isn't it? And yet, because of humility, because of humbleness, because it wasn't about them, it was for God's glory. Both sections, both gates got built and hung. You know, I'm afraid, and I say this very cautiously, but I'm afraid that if that was in today's day and age, the dung gate might not have got done. We don't mind working in places that seem to be a little bit more prestigious and not so requiring of us and comfortable to do, but sometimes we're not as quick to jump into the places that aren't so comfortable to be in, do, are we? And yet when we do that, when we see something that like it might be beneath us, all of a sudden what happens is we miss opportunities to do something that could be done for God's glory. And it actually brings about a moment that's going to usher in failure. You say, how do you mean that, Pastor? Well, think about this. If Homie hadn't have built the dung gate, if he'd have left it, and everything else got done, that little section stove broken down, it would always been a place and a source of reproach. It had always been a place of failure. But because he built it, it wasn't. I want you to stop and think about something. What about if we were walking through the church and we walked in the bathroom and we saw it was messy or the toilets looked really out of shape? And we had a moment or an opportunity to maybe clean it, just make it a little bit better. But we say, well, that's not my job. We pay somebody to do it. They can take care of it. Somebody else can get it. Or we walk into church and we just see the carpet all kind of messy. And we have a few moments where maybe we could run the vacuum cleaner, but we don't run it. We say, that's somebody else's job. Somebody else can get it. That's kind of beneath me. Okay, well, we leave it like that. But then a visitor comes in. And they walk in the bathroom and get ready to go to the bathroom, and they see the bathroom in poor shape, the toilet's looking all nasty. And they say, man, this is God's house. How would that come across? Or they walk in and they just see the carpet's all just nasty looking and stuff, and how do you think that would rub? Now, let me ask you something. Is that success? Oh, see, those little items that we think would be so small all of a sudden become something big. It can be a source that the devil can use as a reproach against God's name. But that doesn't happen to Nehemiah and company because they don't see anything as being beneath them. They see everything as being important. And let me just tell you, so it should be for you and I. Nothing should be beneath us. Why? Because Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather you should think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And the moment we start thinking some task, something that needs to be done for God's glory is beneath us, we're thinking way more of ourselves than we ever should be thinking. And we're opening the door for failure. Success will not be the rule of the day. Well, I think Nehemiah and company are rightly showing us, listen, that if we're going to walk in success, kingdom success, we must work with the sole goal of bringing glory to God. We must work willingly, embracing our individual responsibilities. We must work with total humility. And then there's one last thing we must do, and that is we must work with loyal devotion. Total loyal devotion. Why do I say that? Well, verse 5, I know you were wondering, when was I going to get to it? Here it comes, verse 5. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Man, don't take that verse lightly. Do you realize in all 32 verses of chapter 3, it is only here in verse 5 that you find that little three-letter word, but. Nowhere else in the whole chapter do you find it, but right there. And what does the word but signal? A contrast. Man, the Tekoites, they grab a hold of the vision. They grab a hold of what Nehemiah has brought and what Nehemiah has preached. They grabbed a hold of it, and they're putting their hand to the good work. They're doing it for God's glory. But it says, but the nobles would not support the work their masters were doing. And if you got the King James, it speaks about them being stiff-necked. It talks about not only were they not supporting and not doing it, but they were rebelling against it. Now look, I don't know about y'all, but if in all of the chapter you can only find in one little small place a statement like that, it causes me to want to look at it and ask the question, why is this? Why is it Nehemiah can be called of God and get this vision and come and preach God's vision to the people and begin to lead them and equip them to do it? Everybody else is catching a hold of the vision and they're putting their hand to the good work. And then you got this group of nobles over here that they're rebelling against it and fighting against it. Why? Why? You know, Nehemiah never tells us in chapter 3. But when we get over to chapter 6, you're going to find in the last four verses of chapter 6, Nehemiah starts talking about some people that were making it hard for him and were coming against him. And these people who were doing that to him were some people called the nobles. And the reason they were doing it is because they had family ties to a guy that you already know whose name is Tobiah. And because of that, they had a divided loyalty, family loyalty. And what you find is that they're more loyal to Tobiah than they are God's people and God's work. Now, folks, I've done told y'all, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I can get this one. You want to know what that's communicating?
Anytime a church or we as an individual try to walk with a divided loyalty, it is only a matter of time we're going to oppose the work that God is seeking to do. And you want to know the three ways that we can have a divided loyalty within our heart? You want to know what they are? Love of money, love of others, and love of self. One of those three are on there. You can bet it's only a matter of time that you're going to oppose God and what he's trying to do. Why do I say that? Well, think about the love of money. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, that doesn't say that you can't have money, but if money's the drive behind what you're doing, and money is the goal of everything, it's only a matter of time that when God's wanting to do something, that money's going to cause you to rebel against it. You see it all the time. Sometimes, you know, God starts trying to move into church or move and try to do something. Next thing you know, people say, well, I give enough. I'm not giving any more to that special project. Or God starts moving in a direction, trying to take a church to go in a certain direction. And next thing you know, you got people rising up. Well, I don't see how this is going to benefit the church at all. And you know what? I don't see how it's going to put people in the pew where they're going to put money in the offering plate. And they rebel against it. Why? Because it's all about the money. It ain't about God's glory. It ain't about what God wants to do. It's all about the money. And they begin to rebel against it. Or are you ready? How about that when I said others? Can I remind you what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, his wife and children, his brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And what Jesus is saying, if you're more concerned about those who are around you than you are about being loyal to me and following me, you can't be my disciple, because that loyalty you have to your friends, to your family, is going to cause you to walk in rebellion to me. You're going to miss what I'm wanting to do. We see that all the time. Or how about the love of self? Can I just remind you, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. Why? Because our own passion, our own desires, our wanting to hold on to our own way, even traditions and things like that, when God gets moving, if we're not careful, will cause us to rebel against what God is wanting to do. All because we're walking with a divided loyalty. And that's where these nobles are. They're rebelling against the work that God wants to do, all because of their divided loyalty. But notice something again. In verse 5, it says that the Tekoites, they made the repairs. They did the work even in the face of all this opposition. And it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 27. And after them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Not only did they do the work that was assigned to them, but they got done with that. They got some time left over. They look over some other things that need to be done. And because they have a loyal devotion to the Lord, they're totally sold on and doing work for his glory, they just jump in where something else to be done with no problem and start doing it and work there. And it's not just them that do it. You read these 32 verses, you're going to find about three or four other groups of people who do the same thing. What an example for us as a church, is it not? To go the extra mile. To do what's necessary to be a success and do it all for God's glory. You know, we've got examples all over the place about how this should be playing out in our lives. But there's two people here this morning that really are good examples of that. The first is a fellow who's sitting right up there right now in the sound booth running the online stuff. Matthew Van Landenham. He's a member of New Friendship. He shows up over there every Sunday and runs their soundboard and stuff over there at New Friendship. And yet, did you know that every Saturday night he comes over here and puts our stuff online to make sure that all the slides, everything you see, are ready to go on Sunday morning so that it comes off without a hiccup? And then after he gets done over there at New Friendship, because there's a need over here, he gets in his car and he drives over here and jumps up there and plugs in once again. And he won't take any money for it. Just does it for the glory of God. And then I thought about this lady sitting right here. She works hard all week long putting the worship service together, all that praise team and everything for New Friendship. She works hard at doing it. And I will never forget last Sunday, I looked at her and I said, Denise, I cannot find a piano player for the first week in October. I don't know what I'm going to do. Could you play? And without missing a beat, just remember, usually Sundays this is our only day off. A lot of times it's her only day she's got. No question asked, she looked right at me and said, I'll be there. And here she is. And aren't you thankful she's here? Because if it wasn't for Linda and wasn't for her, Brother Rodney would be standing up here leading, singing. And if you think we're thin in numbers now. I'm thankful for that. That's an example of going the extra mile. And because of going the extra mile, things are a success. And you want to know what? So it was for Nehemiah and company. Because others went the extra mile, because everybody plugged in, they saw it was something that needed to be done for God's glory, because they nailed that down, everybody was okay with, nobody other than some nobles had any problem with accepting their individual responsibility to do. They didn't see any task as being done beneath them, and they were willing to go the extra mile. And because of it, the wall was built. Are you ready? In 52 days. 52 days. They're a success story. I said it at the beginning. I'll just say it in closing because I don't want to be driving and upset anybody, but we'll just say this. Kingdom success is fully realized when we rightly embrace our responsibility to work together in unity, all for God's glory. Are you walking in a way that has caused you to be a kingdom success story today? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the life of Nehemiah and the example he sets for us, and especially how it shows us what we, the New Testament church, ought to be doing, what we should be doing, what we need to be embracing, so we too are a kingdom success story today. God, I pray none of us would take what we have seen from your word today lightly. Actually, Lord, I pray that each of us would apply it to our lives. Let it speak boldly to us. So not only in our personal lives, but in our corporate life here at Farnham, we are a kingdom success story. We are those who are walking and living and doing in a way that really does bring glory and honor to you. God, that's what really matters. Because if we're bringing glory and honor to you, you can use us to impact a lost and dying world. So God, I pray in this time of invitation, you would move on each of our hearts as only you can do. You would bring us to place of restoration where it needs to be, that you would bring encouragement where it needs to be, but most of all, that we would just be a people who leave here today better equipped, better encouraged to be kingdom success stories, all for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.